Father of creation, God of compassion, you made a world full of possibility and potential. You declared it to be good. For this we give you thanks. To you be all honor and glory. Father of creation, God of compassion, there are strange, dehumanizing and destructive forces at work in this world of yours and this world of ours. Creation groans. Creation cries. Lord, have mercy. Father of creation, God of justice, your church too has bowed the knee and benefited from these dehumanizing and destructive powers. We have become entranced and enticed. We are compromised and have colluded. We have grown rich and our hearts have grown heavy. Lord, have mercy. Father of creation, God of justice, these dehumanizing and destructive forces help to maintain our status quo. And we have stood silent at the butchery of your world. At first unaware, but then deliberately we have walked down the other side of the road. And then at times we have acted as cheerleaders and chaplains to this unholy trinity. Lord, have mercy. And so we name the unholy beast. We renounce it. We repent of it. Unrestrained capitalism, consumerism, individualism, your days are numbered. This unholy trinity that oppresses the poor, ransacks the earth, dehumanizes, your days are numbered. This unholy trinity that offers entertainment, distraction, and denial, your days are numbered. War. War. War to the unholy trinity. Justice and mercy will kiss. The kingdom will come. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so, we pledge allegiance afresh to Jesus, the butchered lamb, and ask that in this time of climate breakdown, we would be faithful to him. To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, and blessing. Amen. 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 And amen.
For those who had read Book of Revelation, you'll have picked up some of the words and the lines within that prayer as well about beasts and about a butchered lamb. But also it was picking up the words of pledging allegiance. So this talk's entitled The Eagle and the Lamb, the eagle being a symbol for the Roman Empire, and the lamb being a symbol which points to Jesus. And the subtitle is Reading Revelation as a Call to Allegiance.
You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the deserve somebody.
For Bob Dylan, all people, whether they realize it or not, they serve somebody, either the devil or the Lord. And I don't know whether John the Seer of Revelation would have appreciated Electric Dylan. I too prefer his acoustic stuff. But he would agree with the words and the sentiment. The book of Revelation is a call to allegiance, a call to true allegiance to the butchered lamb, rather than bowing the knee to the current system of domination as embodied in the emperor, the Roman Empire, and the economic political system of Rome. The book of Revelation deconstructs the narratives and ideology of Rome and offers an urgent call to the church to be faithful witnesses, kingdom outposts who follow not the way of the eagle, but the way of the lamb. Now, this understanding of the book of Revelation is supported by many mainstream commentators and from scholarship, is a shift from previous generations in which it was assumed that the book of Revelation was written to encourage a persecuted church to keep going. Instead, the churches to which John writes have a varied experience. Yes, some of them are persecuted. And right through the Roman Empire, persecution was localized and sporadic rather than really sort of widespread. And sometimes we've developed this myth that everywhere in the Roman Empire, at all times, the Roman soldiers were looking to those who were Christians and would arrest them. And that's actually not true historically. There was many other communities who, rather than being persecuted by Rome, had co-opted themselves, had compromised, and had colluded with empire. Craig Koester, the brilliant scholar on Revelation, he says this: Revelation addresses the ordinary challenges facing Christians under Rome, rather than speaking only to those enduring a time of terror. Some of the readers were struggling, but others were affluent and complacent. The book's vision seeks to alter the way they see the political, religious, and economic dimensions of imperial life, and to call them to renewed faithfulness to God and the Lamb. So before we get into the text itself, just a word about the word allegiance. In the Roman world, Roman soldiers would take an oath of allegiance to the emperor. This verbalized ritual and covenant was called the sacramentum, the sacrament, meaning pledge or bond, and it obligated the soldier to full obedience and loyalty. They were initiated into the way of the eagle, the way of violence, and the way of the empire. Example would be a scene similar to the picture you see here, and a soldier needs to step forward. Let's call him Lucius Junius Brutus. There's a good Roman name. Step forward, recruit Lucius Junius Brutus, and swear by the gods of Rome, the manes of your ancestors, and your own honor, an unbreakable oath, that you will follow your commander wherever he may lead you. You will obey orders enthusiastically and without question. Into this world, the early church communities also had their own sacraments, that of baptism and Eucharist, which function as oaths of loyalty and commitment. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is a sacrament of allegiance to the triune God. It includes the words, Christ claims you, not the emperor, not the army. Christ claims you as his own. Receive the sign of the eagle. No, not the eagle. Receive the sign of the cross. The cross is not the sign of the eagle, but the sign of self-giving, sacrificial love, which invites the participant to a life of obedience and covenant fidelity. to the word allegiance. Within the last 10 years or so, there's been a move within Pauline scholarship to say that the word normally translated as faith, which is the Greek word pistis, should more often be translated as allegiance. So we're justified, we're declared righteous by allegiance to Jesus. Now, without going into the nuances sort of this, if that's true, it means we don't need to, in a sense, make a decision between the Protestant understanding of justification by faith alone, or contrasted that the Catholic view of justification by faith and works, because pistis is allegiance. It brings with it not only I've said the sinner's prayer and I've signed my pledge at the front of church, I've bowed down the front, it brings with it an acceptance of the lordship of Jesus over all areas of life. We are justified by allegiance, particularly as enacted through the allegiance of Jesus to the Father's will and wish. Here's a quote from Alan Street's excellent little book called Caesar and Sacrament. He says this: the church in the first century, as the locus and earthly manifestation of God's kingdom, was the antithesis of the Roman Empire. Through baptism, believers sided with the kingdom of God and rejected Rome's dominant narrative that it alone possessed a divine right to rule the world. Another kingdom over another lord had arisen to challenge Rome's claims and ethical practices. When Christ followers submitted to baptism, they committed an act of resistance against Rome by becoming part of a movement that challenged Roman ideology, its hierarchical social order, and rejected Caesar as the ultimate lord. For many of the original believers, baptism was the initial step that led to persecution and even death. Hence, baptism was a rite of resistance. Well, it's those kind of themes to do with allegiance, which is how we should read the book of Revelation. Imagine you're there in the first century and you're traveling through the marketplace in Asia Minor and you arrive at the house church and you know that John is on Patmos, has sent this message out. Some of you are going to be really encouraged by what he's saying, and others of us are going to be extremely challenged by the message which John the Seer is saying, because some of us have become compromised to the dominant story of Rome. So let's just plunge a little bit further into the eagle story of empire and emperor. Remember, this is the way things are, the way the world works. It's the way to get along. The Roman Empire, so the imperial story proclaimed, brought about a golden age of peace and prosperity around the globe. Now, notice we've already talked about Rome in our course, but in that context, in Israel and Palestine, the Roman forces were an occupying force. So there was a strong resistance movement. That's a very different context to which the letters of Revelation are written, which is Asia Minor. The empire was the new reality. The dominant story was told and retold from generation to generation. The empire and the behavior it demanded from its citizens and workers are the way things are, the way the world works, and the way to get along. It's the story of the empire, with the lead characters being the city of Rome and the emperor. It's a story which was propagated by the establishment and reinforced through media. Although not having access to Fox News, Twitter, or the Daily Mail, the ideology and the myth of Rome was communicated through temples, monuments, inscriptions, festivals, orations, coinage, plays, and songs. Let's step out from Revelation to a second. From the moment, if I was to walk from my house into the city centre, I'd probably get the bus there. Leave my house, get the bus into the city centre. I would also be having the story of consumerism and unrestrained capitalism being fed to me through advertisements and through coinage. If I watch something on, you know, Netflix on my phone, on the bus, I'd probably be having that worldview supported as well. Back to Rome. In 31 BC, standing at the beginning of the age of the emperors, Virgil said this of Augustus. This is he whom so often you hear promised to you, Augustus, Caesar, son of a god, who shall set up the golden age in Italy amid the fields where Saturn once reigned, and shall speak his empire past Libya and India to a land that lies beyond the stars. So at the beginning of the rule of the emperors, you've got this view of this golden age which spreads across the world. From the time of the Book of Revelation, Plutarch, he spoke these words. Rome developed and grew strong and attached to herself not only nations and peoples, but foreign kingdoms beyond the sea. And then at last, the world found stability and security when the controlling power entered into a single, unwavering cycle and world order of peace. This is some of the propaganda of Rome. And in 143 AD, so we've done the beginning of the reign of the emperor, we've done something from the time of Revelation, and now we're at a later time when it was almost the Roman Empire starting to disintegrate. In 143 AD, Artidus delivered his eulogy to Rome. No words are good enough. This is like an advertisement for a city. No words are good enough for this city. Jet 2. Flights. No, it doesn't say that bit. Yeah. Be here an abidance of all that grows and is manufactured among each people. So many merchant ships arrive here, conveying various kinds of goods from every people, every hour and every day, so that the city is like the factory common to earth. Cities now gleam in splendor and beauty, and the whole earth is arrayed like a paradise. Order has returned everywhere and in everyday life, and in the state there is clear light of day. Sometimes in the church, we've been brought up to think of like nasty Rome. Back in the first century, many people didn't see it as nasty Rome. This is the way things are. It's the way the world works. It's the way to get along. Rome was also celebrated as the source of prosperity for the whole world. The luxury of Rome was taken as a sign that a golden age of prosperity had returned to the entire Mediterranean world, and that those who aligned themselves with Rome through political and economic action could likewise expect prosperity. Why? Because it's the way things are. It's the way the world works. It's the way to get along. And the rhetoric and propaganda shaped the lives and worldviews of everyday men and women in Rome. It offered a constructed and coherent ordered world in which lives found meaning, position, and purpose. On the positive, the glory of Rome brought with it theatre, gymnasiums, baths, and schools. If we were to be a little bit sarcastic, we might say, join the poet Juvenal in saying, panem et circenses. I think, Katie, your Russian's better than my Latin. Yeah. Which means bread and circuses. This phrase has come to mean you generate public approval by providing food for the belly and entertainment. But actually, that's what Rome did. They provided food for its citizens and they provided entertainment. Rome, as well as those, could offer culture, prestige, wealth, entertainment to those who came under the wings of the eagle. Now, negatively, we've also picked up in previous sessions that they could instill fear through the edge of the sword. back to, in a sense, jump forward to the present. Consumerism and capitalism have brought great wealth and prosperity. They provided a worldview in which people have a coherent view of the world, where they know how they can receive a position in the world. It can provide a meaning for people to get up and do things to acquire more wealth and more possessions, and a sense of purpose. Many people still would glory in what capitalism and consumerism have managed to do. And just as the Romans built real aqueducts that brought fresh water to cities and helped citizens, so has capitalism, even the unrestrained side, brought in some places, you know, greater life expectancy, etc., etc. Now, in Asia Minor, the area in which we find the seven churches of the Book of Revelation, support for Rome was significant, and they competed with one another for imperial honor and privilege. The land originally wasn't conquered by the Romans, but was bequeathed to the empire by King Attalus of Pergamum. Soldiers were not to be found in the streets. They were not an occupying force. The cities were generally rich, prosperous, with a special loyalty to Rome. For instance, Pergamum had temples to Augustus and Roma, and Sardis was essential for the imperial cult, and Ephesus was the greatest city in the Roman province of Asia. These, you know, seven cities, they knew that this was the way things are, the way things work, the way the world works, and also the way to get along. Within these stories, and to repeat a point made earlier, there was a dominant story, a cultural encoding. Those who challenged the cultural code could be met with sanctions, threats, or even the practice of violence. Those who celebrated the culture would be rewarded. The empire ensured compliance with their social, political, and economic agendas. You might think, John, where's the Book of Revelation? We haven't even read a passage yet. We'll get into that. But the Book of Revelation is a call for the church to march to a different narrative. It offers a damning critique of the glory, strength, and peace of Rome. And it offers a fresh vision, imagination for seeing how things truly are. So before we take our break, let's get to the centerpiece of the Book of Revelation. I'm not going to read the passage to you, but Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are the centerpiece of Revelation. They almost form like two parts of a stained glass window. Chapter 4 talks about the throne of God. Almost who's at the center of the cosmos. And chapter 5 talks about the butchered lamb. So, I'm assuming you've read this in preparation. So some of you may afterwards need to go over the text again. What a stunning and remarkable scene this is in chapters 4 and 5, as John looks into heaven, using powerful metaphors and word pictures like special effects would be added to a modern day movie. Revelation 4 and 5 paints a dramatic and visual masterpiece which was meant to stir the imaginations and hearts of its first hearers. It calls them into the realm of the kingdom, into an alternative empire, into a world as it should be, and a world as it will be. Chapter 4 reminds those living in the shadow of the empire, the shadow of the eagle, that the true center of the cosmos is not to be found in Rome, is not to be found in him who sits on his throne in Rome. No, the true center of the cosmos and the true object of all affection and worship is God Almighty. He is the Holy One who created all things, and before him all of God's people and all of creation should pay due homage and allegiance. The alternative reality, this alternative reality puts into the perspective the arrogant claims of the empire. It relativizes their truth claims. Let me read to you from the Message, chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Every time the animals gave glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the age after age living one, the 24 elders would fall prostrate before the one seated on the throne. They worshipped the age after age living one. They threw their crowns at the foot of the throne, chanting, "Worthy, O Emperor of Rome. To you belongs all the glory, the Pax Romana." No, they didn't. They said, "Worthy, O Lord, yes, our God. Take the glory, the honor, the power. You created it all. It was created because you wanted it." So chapter 4, in a sense, the centerpiece of Revelation, reframes the dominant narrative which is out there. But chapter 5 does something even, in a sense, more extraordinary. In chapter 5, as the vision unfolds, we see something astonishing. There is a scroll with seven seals. Scrolls were often used by kings as authoritative edicts announcing what will take place. And the person who opens the scroll has the authority to speak on behalf of the king. The problem is that there's no one to open the scroll. Caesar can't open the scroll. There's no one. The legions, they can't open the scroll. There's no one who can speak authoritatively for God Almighty and bring his will to bear. And Johnny weeps. He weeps. But then an angel speaks and says, "Behold the Lion of Judah." Now, I'm going a little bit off script here on something I've been thinking about these last week or so. In a world of beastly forces, we want a lion, don't we? Don't we want a lion? I found myself praying the other day in church, "Lord, right now I want you as a lion who can just come down and rip apart those who bring destruction on the world." And in the scriptures, Genesis 49, the lion was a symbol of a messianic king who would come, who would bring destruction. And so, of course, there's a lion in Revelation. In other apocalyptic texts within Second Temple Judaism, you do have eagle-type figures mentioned as a symbol of Rome, with a view that the Lion of Judah would come and destroy the eagle. We all want a lion. And I'm sure John the Seer perhaps wanted a lion as well. So behold the Lion of Judah. And perhaps those who first heard and read it said, "Yes, a lion. We need a lion. Good choice. A lion who has the authority to speak on behalf of the king and enact his will. That's what we need, a lion. He can rip our enemies apart. The eagle stands no chance." And then, in ironic and even in a comedy type way, John looks. And instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb. And not just any lamb. A lamb that has been slain and has been butchered. Let's re-emphasize that point. "Behold the Lion of Judah." And then as John looks, he sees a butchered lamb. This isn't a lion and a lamb. Apologies if you love singing that worship song, "The Lion and the Lamb." That's not based in Revelation. In Revelation, we do not have a lion and a lamb. Rather, the lion The symbol of authority, kingship, justice, and victory is the lamb. Let's notice a few things about this lamb. Number one, he's worthy to open the scroll. He has the authority to speak on behalf of God Almighty and bring about his will for the world. Secondly, he, like Almighty God, is worthy of all worship. I looked again, and I heard a company of angels around the throne, the animals and the elders, 10,000 times 10,000, their number, 1,000 after 1,000 after 1,000 in full song. The slain lamb is worthy. Take the power, the wealth, the wisdom, the strength. Take the honor, the glory, and the blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and earth, in underworld and sea, join in all voices in all places, singing to the one on the throne and to the lamb, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the strength for age after age. The four animals called out, oh yes, and the elders fell to their knees and worshipped. This is a transformation of Jewish monotheism. Because now in heaven, in a sense, there are two thrones. That somehow part of the divine identity worthy of all worship is the one who was nailed to a tree just a few decades before. Someone who came under the under Roman violence. And yet here is the slain one worthy of all worship. And the lamb on the throne points to the way in which he reigns and rules. This is number three. He rules and reigns not by violence or coercion, not by using the Roman Empire, its legions, but by self-giving sacrificial love. This is not the way of the eagle or the way of the lion is typically understood. No, it's the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, the way of peace. As a reminder of earlier sessions, it's Jesus who said, blessed are the peacemakers. It's Jesus who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is Jesus who said and still says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And Jesus, the Lamb, practices what he preaches. He embodies what he proclaims. It's going to go slightly sermonic now. In Jesus, we see a God who is full of crucified love, who would rather die for his enemies than kill them. In Jesus, we see a God who is full of self-giving love, who would rather bless his enemies than curse them. In Jesus, we see a God who would rather bear the sin of his people than punish them. In Jesus, we find a sacrificial lamb who absorbs and transforms the sins, chaos, and brokenness of the world. You see, God overcomes the world, the forces of death and darkness, not through a sure force. And God knows that, you know, at times we want a lion, we want that sure force. But God overcomes the world through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Lamb. This is the way he rules and reigns, the way of the Lamb. And number four, point four, the Lamb on the throne is also a model for how the church, both ancient and modern, should live. We should live as patient, faithful witnesses to the Lamb, as those who love our enemies, embrace the way of forgiveness. So we've seen in chapters 4 and 5. I imagine if Rome is, I'm making up this metaphor as I go, so it might not work. If Rome has this little magnet sort of drawing you in to the center, you know, framing life as it is. Well, here we have this unveiling of the great, in a sense, you know, heavenly magnet, which is drawing all to the centerpiece, which is not to be found in the emperor or Rome or the systems or in The Way It Is, The Way It Will Always Be. No, the true center is found elsewhere. It's found in Jesus. David De Silva says this: John's vision begins at the center of John's universe, at the very throne of God. The way John unfolds his vision of the cosmos is rhetorically significant. Many modern readers jump to the dragon and the beasts as the focal point of interest. We're going to get to them in a bit. But for John, the key figures in this drama are not the bad guys. God and the Lamb, not the beast, occupy the center stage. This is in itself an attack on Roman imperial ideology, which depicted the emperor and the gods that give him his power at the center of the conceptual universe. And perhaps as we worship and we sing praise to the Lamb, that is also a way of spiritual warfare, refreshing our allegiance and taking our attention away from other things which can demand our hearts and allegiance. We'll get to that in a minute. So what we're going to do now, first of all, I'm going to get all your faces on here so I can see when I ask this question. Is everyone tracking so far? Well done. Rosie, I saw your thumb. That was about it. That's great. I assume there's others as well. So far we've set this scene, how there's this dominant narrative out there about what Rome is like and how John is doing something. He's focusing our attention on Christ with this question of allegiance. And with allegiance comes what it is to be faithful in these times. After the break, we're going to come back and we're going to look at how John describes the empire as beasts. But I'm hoping in all of this, you're thinking theologically about what it is to pledge allegiance to the Lamb in a world of war and in a world of unrestrained capitalism. Okay, Katie, how long should we take for a break?
Depends how much material you still got to get through. We could do 10 minutes or 15.
Let's do 15 and I'll just speak quicker.
Great. So let's come back at 25 past. 25 past. See you in a bit. Thanks, Sean.
Did you say 25 past or 20 past, Katie?
Well, it's 25 past now, so.
Okay,
so you've got a couple of minutes.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
Oh, they're reappearing.
Yeah, good. So what I'm probably going to do is continue at this kind of speed, just to allow some extra time for discussion going on. When you were reading Revelation, you might have been a little bit frustrated that when I sent out the readings, we had Revelation 4 or 5, and then we skipped over loads of chapters. Those chapters were ones which I was reading sort of 3 or 4 years ago. About 3 years ago, whatever. And as I was waking up to the climate emergency and seeing these texts, which talk about, in a sense, the destruction of the world, and in a sense, contemplating, you know, where we are heading again, not because it's a prediction. So if you got your Bibles in front of you, if you get to Revelation 4 and 5 and just look at your chapter headings, if your Bible has sort of headings for the next few chapters up to chapter 12, you'll see most of that has to do with the opening of the seals. And in the seals, there's various destruction which takes place on the earth. And some have seen this as being God's active wrath, that the Lamb opens the seal because the Lamb has the power to enact what is coming. So for some people, the book of Revelation is a very violent text, despite what we found from Revelation 5, that book of Revelation is a violent text which promotes, in a sense, divine violence. Another way of seeing this, and this is maybe a good thing about something to think about God's wrath in general, is that God's God's wrath isn't so much his active wrath, but where there's an inbuilt mechanism in which where sin and greed and power has within it its own destruction. So that empires, if they keep along the way of empire, they eventually at some point implode and bring carnage around. So that's one way of looking at this thing of violence in the book of Revelation. There's lots of it, but you know, is this the natural outworking of empire that itself it deconstructs, it reaps what it sows. We've already seen the centerpiece is Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. There's another image of Jesus in Book of Revelation in later chapters where he turns up on a horse and he in a sense slays his enemies. Now remember, the Book of Revelation is using standard type apocalyptic literature and genre and metaphors, so stuff that's already out there in the mental furniture. But a number of scholars, such as Tom Wright and Richard Baucom, say actually what Revelation is doing is turning that on its head. Because look, when Jesus turns up on a white horse, his claws are already dipped in blood. And whose blood is it? Well, it's his own blood, because that's how the victory is achieved, through his own death. And when he has a sword, the sword isn't in his hand to slay his enemies. The sword comes out of his mouth, suggesting that it's the words of Christ rather than a violent act. Even some modern, more spiritual readings, more orthodox readings of Revelation say that actually we are faced with the risen Christ on his horse, and his words, they pierce and shatter our own hearts. We might not be convinced about that, but here's something interesting. You do see, in a sense, the nations being destroyed in Revelation. It seems like the mass of humanity is marked with the beast are destroyed. But when you get to Revelation 21, you've got the new Jerusalem, the new city, whose gates never shut so that the nations may come in. Well, hang on, they've all been destroyed, so where are they now? So the things that don't add up. And also there's a tree for the healing of the nations. Well, how can they be healed if they're no longer alive? So there's lots of puzzles in Revelation. And there are a number of scholars who say, although there's violence in it, we can read it non-violently by seeing that it's the butchered lamb who is the center theme, the center piece. So we're skipping over the seals as such, and we're going to be focusing on something else. Now, sorry, let me just share my screen. I found this wonderful painting the other day by Leon Jerome. And in the back, you've got Augustus and you've got symbols of the empire taking place, which involves a lot of the glory and the wealth of Rome. It also, there's things where that are not so great. There's violence in the picture as well. You know, there's Rome as this, the glory of Rome, the Pax Romana, but built on slavery and bloodshed. But there at the center of the photograph, although I've only given you one side of it, but you can see this bit, you've got the nativity scene. I just think that's a wonderful picture of the tale of two kingdoms. You know, the glory of Rome and the humility of the Christ child. Revelation itself allows no neutral perception. Either one shares Rome's own ideology, the view of the empire promoted by Roman propaganda, or one sees it from the perspective of heaven, which unmasks the pretensions of Rome. Revelation portrays the Roman Empire as a system of violent oppression founded on conquest, maintained by violence and oppression. If we just think of the situation now in Russia, I've already alluded to two positions. One position of church leaders who have colluded with Putin and the warmongers, who are in a sense blessing war. The other view I mentioned was also of Christians, and others who are vocal in their opposition to what's happening, and of a pastor being arrested after his sermon on yesterday. But as Katie was telling me before, and I agree with her here, those two positions are minority positions. Katie, can you just tell me how your frustrations from Insta, I guess it was Instagram. You're cool enough for Insta. I'm not. I don't know how it works. So go on. Tell me about your frustrations that you had with Instagram.
Yeah. So when I lived in Moscow, I was part of a church that's about 12,000 people. So it's a mega church. And I was friends with the pastor's daughter, the bridesmaid at her wedding, and the second pastor. And they've gone on to be what's called influencers. So they have a very large followings on social media. Probably between her and her husband, this couple was a bridesmaid at their wedding, like tens of thousands. And the position of the church is completely apolitical, that they will pray, but they will not be seen to speak out in any way, shape or form. And there's just absolutely nothing on, yeah, any of my Russian friends' Instagrams or kind of, you know, any of their media relating to the situation in Ukraine, which I just find very frustrating in terms of the amount of influence they could have to mobilize people to, enact cruciform love. But also aware that I'm not in Russia and the risks of doing so are very high.
Yeah, it seems as if some of the stuff coming from the news, and this is where the economic sanctions, which is a non-violent resistance and opposition, as they kick in, this may change. But it seems initially, as the war, there was a lot of indifference within the Russian population, no doubt because of the what they're getting from their news feeds. But then I took a look at myself and I thought, when the Iraq war happened, I was vocal against it, did a little bit of a march against it. But when it actually got going, maybe indifferent or stopped any vocal opposition. This is just the way it is. This is the way the world works. But for John the Seer, there are two camps. You serve the Lord.
Just to comment on Gillian's point that some Russian Orthodox ministers have spoken against the invasion. Do you just want to make the link that you shared and that with that of the Confessing Church? I found that really interesting.
Talking to me.
Sorry, I'm speaking to John in reflection to your point. John, I'm talking about.
No, you're right. There's some Russian Orthodox ministers have spoken against the invasion. And that, you know, obviously, you know, one's reminded of the situation in Nazi Germany. You would get some churches like this, yeah, but actually not many, you know, showing full allegiance to Nazi ideology. You would also get the Confessing Church, who are very clear that allegiance to Jesus meant opposition to the Nazis. But you also got churches who keep a low profile, keep out of it, even be compassionate in our local community, but their silence in the face of injustice became a type of injustice itself. Gillian, is there anything you would add there about the Orthodox?
Sorry, I'm just checking, I was unmuted. I've just been picking up messages via I don't know whether you'd know him, Alwyn Cockett, who's an archdeacon in London.
Yeah.
Who seems to have some connections with churches in Moscow. And of course, there's the Anglican Church in Moscow. So there have been quite a few statements coming out from them.
I saw a statement of 70 priests who signed something saying they're against the war. Now, obviously, when somebody signs it, that's indicative that there's other people who are in support. I also know, like within Church of England world, I sometimes send colleagues who care about climate breakdown things like Can you sign this for Vickers so that our pension pots aren't funding climate breakdown? They agree with the cause, but they don't want to put the names on there. Why? Because you stick your head above the parapet and it's not what we do, and we like to be apolitical. And what about, you know, and the same would be for, you know, issues like airport expansion. You wouldn't want to upset someone who sort of works at the airport and, you know, all these kinds of, I guess, complexities. But John the Seer seeks to cut through that to say, you know, you're either for the lamb or you're for the empire as such. So let's begin, let's continue to unpack this. The Book of Revelation goes on after the seals to deconstruct the dominant narrative of the Roman Empire. It unmasks the Pax Romana and the glory of Rome to show who they truly are. And the Book of Revelation does this by contrasting the Trinity of love, the Almighty, the Lamb, and the Spirit, contrasting that with the unholy Trinity of Satan, empire, and the cult of empire. The cult of empire is where you would worship emperors, mainly emperors who died before, but also in Asia Minor, there was parts of worshipping present emperors. And that was a way that you would draw you in to sort of the empire. John dresses up these ideas, this unholy trinity, in powerful apocalyptic metaphors by using the language of beasts, the great whore, and by naming Rome as Babylon. In chapter 12, we are introduced to the unholy trinity. At the head of the unholy trinity is Satan. For John and for the New Testament witness, Satan is a real force, metaphorically depicted as a dragon that exerts its evil influence in the world. That's maybe something we can sort of think about, how in Christian theology have we sometimes demystified the world by removing, in a sense, Satan from our sort of perception of what is going on. And Revelation 12 verse 9 says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Says one member of the unholy trinity, Satan. And in chapter 13, we are introduced to the henchman of the dragon, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. So if you've got your Bibles there, turn to Revelation chapter 13. We begin with the beast from the sea. Now, he's on the side of Satan. It says this in verse 2, the dragon gave power to the beast. He's got a beastly description. Now, for those who knew their scriptures, and perhaps for yourself, if you know your scriptures well, you know, this calls to mind Daniel 7, which talks about these beasts which are representative of empires of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, etc. So in verse 3, we see that the masses marveled at the beast. And verse 4, they worshipped the beast. So this isn't a case of a beast who's on the scene that everyone is running away from. The population at large in Asia Minor is celebrating and rejoicing in the empire, saying things like, who is like the beast? This is the way it is. This is how we get on. This is the way that it will always be. And also saying things like, who can fight the beast? Who can fight the beast? You know, that the beast has power. Now, we could think of perhaps those in a minority position in Russia who would see the Russian glory days of years gone by has been their controlling narrative. Or we might think of the British Empire or the Pax Americana, where people are saying, actually, we have a manifold destiny to rule the world. And who is like us? Who is, you know, what other place would you rather be than right here in this empire? And who can fight the beast? Because the beast has power. In verse 7, it says that the beast has authority over every tribe and language. In verse 7, we see that the beast is the enemy of the church. Most mainstream scholars are saying that the beast is indeed the Roman Empire and the emperor. In the beast from the sea, evil is at work in an empire that dominates the world's peoples, deifies its own rulers, and persecutes the followers of Jesus. Revelation 13:10 says this: here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Your neighbors might be saying that this is the glorious way that it is, but I'm here to tell you that actually that glory is in fact a beast. Craig Koester says this: the people of the world are impressed with the beast, but the writer portrays the ruling power in a manner that is designed to replace awe and gratitude with enmity and indignation. So this is one of the henchmen of Satan, one member of the unholy Trinity. It's the empire as the beast from the sea. The beast from the sea is followed in verses 11 to 18 by the beast from the earth. And the book of Revelation seems to have two different ways of understanding this third member of the unholy Trinity. Sometimes it calls him the beast from the earth, but other times it uses the language of pseudo-prophetes, the false prophet. He has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. The notion here is that there's something almost like Jesus-esque about it, but when you sort of look closer, you see it's not. Oh, it's like Jesus, but actually it speaks like a dragon. I don't know how dragons speak, but let's say it's like that. Speaks like a dragon. And it exercises the authority of the first beast. So the first beast, the beast from the sea, is blessing this beast from the earth. And it makes the inhabitants of earth worship the first beast. So you've got two beasts, and this second beast is one which is seeking to bring worship to the other beast. A little bit like the Holy Spirit would be bringing worship to Jesus. In the unholy Trinity, this beast from the earth is bringing worship to the beast from the sea. And scholarship here is saying that this beast from the earth and the false prophet is the imperial cult, where you'd go to the to a temple and lay an offering or a sacrifice to the emperor, and that would be drawing you in to worshiping the empire. It also says that these beasts performed great signs, so these beasts have power. They have power, and for some people, they are awed by what they see. It's here where we get this line about causing all to be marked on the forehead. I'm just going to jump down to a later slide. In the heart of Ephesus, now I think I might have mentioned this in the sermon, so if you listen to the sermon, you're just going to hear it a second time. In the heart of Ephesus was the Agora, the marketplace and high street. Right next to this was an imperial temple for the worship of Domitian, the Roman emperor. It contained a statue of him that was 8 meters high. So to get to the marketplace, right next to the market is an imperial temple with a statue of Domitian. And in order to buy and sell in the market, or to engage in the business life of the city, it was necessary to make an offering to Caesar, acknowledging that he is God on earth. So this is just an everyday thing you do, to go to the market. You've got to go to the temple and give a sacrifice. And perhaps some of these early Christians said, look, my heart belongs to Jesus, but there's only one way of getting food on the table. That's to get to the market. So you'd go there, pay a small charge. You take the incense and place it on the altar. And then you might, and some of this is conjecture, but there's something going on here. You might receive an ink mark on your hand or forehead. Such as if you're going into a fairground and you're paying entrance fee to get in, they might give you a little stamp to say, or you're going to a gig. You give you a stamp, you paid your money, you can get in. Likewise, to go to the market, you get a mark from the imperial cult. And the book of Revelation is saying that that is a mark. Mark of the beast. And you can't buy and sell unless you have the mark of the beast. By pledging allegiance to the emperor and having a mark to show it, you could now engage in the commercial life of the city. That ties in not only with the revelation at the beast from the earth, but Revelation 13, 16, 18, which says this. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has this mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of the beast. This calls for wisdom. Calls for wisdom to discern what's going on. I'm going to sound Yorkshire, yeah? But by Eck, it calls for courage, doesn't it? Because if you're not going to receive the mark of the beast, you cannot participate in the economic life of the empire. That's the cost, which John the Seer is asking the people to weigh up. Let's go back to... So far we've looked at the imperial... the beast from the sea has been the emperor or the empire, and the imperial cult is the beast from the earth. So that's the unholy trinity. In Revelation 17, we see Lady Babylon as a whore, the eternal city as Babylon. Remember what I said about how Rome was talked about in all its glory and splendor as a deeply attractive thing, so that the cities in Asia Minor, they wanted to be as close to Rome as they could be. Well, in Revelation 17, we read these words, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of a sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. That last line, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated, is a clear indication that what is being referred to here is that Rome. But this is not Rome in its glory. This is Rome as the archetype of evil, you know, by referring to it as Babylon. That's the Old Testament way of saying that this is a city of despicable evil, which is counter to the kingdom. The Romans used to have a goddess called Roma, It was elegant and refined, but this is not Roma in her, you know, being elegant and refined. This is Roma, the whore who seeks to seduce the nations, in a sense, to come to her for glory, but actually you're heading on a highway to hell as such. John presents the goddess Roma in very different dress, no longer wearing the modest toga of the goddess worshipped in the Temple of Rome and the Augusti, nor even the austere military garb in which she appears on the reverse of the famous Dia Roma coin. Here she's dressed in her evening wear, sporting the lingerie of a self-employed courtesan and plying her trade with the utmost success. Her impact on the civilized world is entirely negative. Her resume includes plundering the wealth of the provinces to satisfy her taste for luxury, murdering countless holy ones, witnesses to Jesus and others who have dissented against or hindered her practices, and seducing the leaders of the inhabited world into forming unholy alliances to promote their collective self-indulgent practices. There is nothing here of Roma as the chosen vessel by means of which Providence renews a golden age. Rather, her cup is full of abominations and the unclean residue. You see, John is shocking the imaginations of the early church in Asia Minor, shocking them to see what perhaps they have been drawn to, seduced into, is despicable. Michael Gorman, in his excellent book, Reading Revelation Responsibly, he says this, and in fact, he's quoting somebody else, but this is the one I read it in. Eugene Boring, which is an unfortunate name for a scholar, isn't it? Writes, the beast is not merely Rome. It is the inhuman, anti-human arrogance of empire, which has come to expression in Rome, but not only there. All who support the cultural religion, in or out of church, however lamb-like they may appear, are agents of the beast. All propaganda that entices humanity to idolize human empire is an expression of this beastly power that wants to appear lamb-like. Eugene Boring, Michael Gorman, and others are saying that the Antichrist in Revelation, although interestingly, the book of Revelation doesn't use the word Antichrist, but you have these things that are anti-Christ and anti-the kingdom, just not given that title. Although the initial referent is Rome and Empire, they're written in such a way that every generation can discern where are the beastly powers in the world today, to recognize them, identify them, and then to live in a way which shows allegiance to Jesus. So we've, in a sense, identified the unholy Trinity. Just a couple of points before we take some discussion. The Roman Empire are also referred to as the destroyers of the earth. Revelation 11:18. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, for both great, small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. N.T. Wright says this, the profound problems within creation mean that the creator must act decisively to put things right, not because creation is bad and he's angry with it, but because it's good, and he's angry with the forces that have corrupted and defaced it, which threaten to destroy it. So often, judgment is seen as negative, destructive, thwarting the things which humans really enjoy and want to do. This is one of the biggest lies there is. God's judgment is the judgment of the Creator on all that spoils his creation. His purposes, deep-rooted in the vision of chapters 4 and 5, are for his wonderful creation to be rescued from the forces of antimatter anti-creation and anti-life. It's a time for death to die. Some of the images which we get in Revelation about empire also relate to the economic systems, which it is a part of. I've already commented on Revelation 13, 16 and 18, but notice Revelation 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So that's some of the political leaders of the earth. They have, in a sense, been entranced and seduced by Rome. And that's caused them to live in luxury. But they're going to weep when they see Rome burning. I think it's chapters 18 and 19, you get a couple of visions of Rome. One is of people weeping and its destruction. But there's also a sense that those who have pledged allegiance to Jesus rejoice in the destruction of Babylon. And here it is, not rejoicing in the individuals who suffer, but rejoicing in the systems of oppression that are imploding on themselves. Revelation 18, verse 11 and 13 sounds like the advert for Jet 2 or whatever that I was trying to do before when I was quoting one of the Roman propagandists. But it says this, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of ivory, articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. What's interesting, you've got this litany of all this wealth. And at the end, it doesn't just say, and slaves. It says, that is human soul. So I think the emphasis there is that you've got this litany of all the wealth, but look, the empire was built on slavery. And these are not slaves as objects. These are human souls, image bearers. So the book of Revelation calls us to allegiance to Jesus, to recognize that the empire is a beast and that there's also forces at work that cause us to steer towards the empire, and that the empire is complicit in the economic systems which are around. Richard Baucom, in his book, The Theology of the Book of Revelation, says this: we have suggested that one of the functions of Revelation was to purge and to refurbish the Christian imagination. It tackles people's imaginative response to the world, which is at least as deep and influential as their intellectual convictions. It recognizes the way a dominant culture with its images and ideals constructs the world for us so that we perceive and respond to the world in its terms. You know, this is the way it is. This is the way to get along. Moreover, it unmasks this dominant construction of the world as an ideology of the powerful which serves to maintain their power. In its place, Revelation offers a different way of perceiving the world, which leads people to resist and to challenge the effects of the dominant ideology. The eagle and the lamb. I don't think Revelation was meaning this, but this is my riffing off it. I wonder if the unholy trinity has as the henchmen unrestrained capitalism and consumerism. You know, consumerism draws us in to say that this is the way things are, the thing that calls allegiance from us because we think this is the way it works. But in fact, it's a beast, which is the destroyer of the earth. Woo! So, I wouldn't say we've done Revelation. We've taken a few soundings in Revelation. What I think we'll do, Katie, we will go into a discussion group, come out of the discussion group, and then pose some questions and comments. And just a reminder that before we took the break, we looked at the center of the throne being the butchered lamb and the peaceable king. So in your discussion now, you may want to reflect on what it is to be a pledge allegiance to the lamb in a world which is now at war. Or you may want to sort of theologically play around and unpick some of these ideas about the beast and how that relates to even our current economic systems. As always, I've got fairly thick skin, do push back on stuff, but in a sense, bring those comments to me after your discussion. Does that sound all right, everyone? Give us a quick nod. Yeah. So should we go for 12 minutes of this, Katie?
Yep, sounds good. Wonderful. So we'll, come back at 21:13.
See you soon. Okay, so let's have a few comments, questions, pushbacks into the chat function. Use words if necessary.
John, do you get paid for every time you say that?
No, I would be a millionaire. Yeah,
it's only when I actually try to reply that I realise you do need a bit of time.
I do find, I say it in all kinds of contexts, use words if necessary. And I find it slightly amusing because it's a play on Francis of Assisi. But if people don't know that, it just sounds weird. But it wouldn't be the first time. Okay, just wait a few more seconds, wait for a few more comments to come in. Okay, I'll just begin to go through some of these comments, maybe add a few of my own. Probably that's quite likely as we go along. Stuart saying, thinking about how to rail against the system but remain loving to those within the system. It's most of scholarship says that John the Seer isn't to be, maybe most, but some scholarship, some leading voices say that John the Seer, who wrote Revelation, isn't to be equated with John, who wrote John's Gospel and the letters of John. If it is, then we need to balance Revelation with John's Gospel and with the letters of John to, in a sense, get the full totality, which is, you know, the epistles of John, you know, love one another. So that needs to be in there. But even if it's not the same John, Revelation isn't the only book in the New Testament, which is that's good news. And you know, we are called again to the message of Jesus about loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. So I think Stuart's comment there is a really good one about railing against the system, naming the beasts, pointing out how they are beastly, but also remains loving to those within the system, perhaps even those who have been dehumanized by it and have started to act in dehumanizing ways to others. I'm still rereading the lyrics from the song you played at the beginning, John, while listening to talk. Everybody serves someone. Who do you serve? How is it known or seen you serve and give your allegiance to? It is a song that gets in you. Yeah, everyone serves someone. Interesting. A good rule of thumb for biblical theology is that you become like what you worship. That comes from one of the Psalms, but it's a bit of a theme there, that you become like what you worship. So human beings, if they worship gods of violence, can become more violent. Human beings, if they worship the god of consumerism and capitalism, they can start treating human beings in ways of being less than human, but to be commodified. So you become like what you worship. More positively, if we pledge allegiance to Jesus, we should become like what we worship. And that's sometimes difficult to see, because we know that sometimes Christians aren't the best advert for Christianity. But I'm clinging to this view that if we worship Jesus and we have him at the center and we pledge allegiance to him, if it's authentic, then by God's grace and spirit, we should look and love a bit like Jesus. We should be conformed into his likeness. So how is it known or seen you serve and give your allegiance to? Perhaps that person is looking more like Jesus. So if Jesus is full of non-violent, self-giving love, then those who worship him should be living lives of non-violent, self-giving, sacrificial love. But yeah, there is a challenge as well. There is a danger, isn't it, when you demonize the opposition, like, where do you draw the line? And it can become a very lonely place, isn't it, where you're the only one who's, you know, on the good side, because everything that's deemed to be wrong and immoral is actually beastly and over there. And we need to be sort of careful with that as such. We liked and also felt challenged by the language of swearing allegiance. Ruth, can you just unpack that a little bit, what you meant by that?
I think Rosie said that she hadn't, it was just a kind of, it was something she never really, we hadn't really thought about before, using that language. And we were thinking about how somebody mentioned that, you know, in the US, well, in fact, my nephews that swear allegiance to the American flag every day. You know, that's what you have to do if you go to school in California. So, but you know, how this idea of swearing allegiance is, it's just, it feels so much deeper than the way we often talk about the commitment of faith, I think. So, it was just like a simple takeaway, we thought, just thinking about the depth of what that really means to swear allegiance to Jesus. I mean,
if we think about American, is it American state schools, you need to pledge allegiance every morning?
Every morning, they do.
You think how that forms and shapes you.
Yeah, exactly.
To look at a flag, to place your hand on your heart, and to say, I pledge allegiance to the United States. When Trump, at his inauguration, I wrote this little, poem. And it's got to be said that it's not always as well received in America. So, I pledge my allegiance to the risen Jesus and the kingdom for which he died, one church under God, apostolic and Catholic, with love and compassion for all. In the presence of the King, all flags must prostrate fall. What does it mean to be good citizens and not worship at the altar of nationalism? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. So yeah, allegiance. I found it particularly helpful in my own life, and actually, it's not even in the Lighthouse world. You know, vulnerable adults, allegiance can be a helpful way of framing things. So baptism is where you turn away from the beasts of chaos, and you pledge allegiance to Jesus. A couple of other comments. From Millie, we talked about the challenge of being reliant on the consumer culture and talking of little methods of resistance, but that is hard to do. Millie, I don't know, wake the little one, if the little one's there in the room with you, so you can whisper if need be. But what? Give me a little method of resistance.
We talked about kind of buying secondhand, growing food, library of things, that sort of...
Yeah.
Just having different ways, not having to buy everything.
Yeah, which is so much easier to do and actually can be fun in community. Individuals in community. So I wonder this thing about the mark of the beast. If that's taken seriously, we cannot partake in the marketplace here, but we become an alternative economic system amongst the Christian community. Potentially doable, one person's, he's doing grain, and the other's doing clothes, and you sort of swap them up, and you avoid the marketplace. What would it mean for Christians in Leeds to say, you know what, we are fully backing ethical clothes, and we're going to provide alternatives, at least to our community and to anyone else who wants to? What would that mean to get all that purchasing power of, thousands of Christians in Leeds and put that into a business which just bypasses the fast fashion industry? Thank you for that, Millie. John says, our beast today may be big commerce and democracy. Democracy because it leads only to short-term self-interest for those who are elected. And Ed Sheeran. John, I don't quite get the Ed Sheeran comment. Was he writing that comment as well, or...?
No, I just wanted three, and I just thought of him. It's probably unfair on Ed, probably his record company. I mean, he's destroying culture, isn't he? All the effect of his music is destroying culture. We need more electric Dylan, I think, John.
Right, yes, okay.
I was kind of joking as well, of course.
I think we've picked up an extra Dylan fan tonight, so that's all good.
I like Ed Sheeran. I like his singing. At least you can hear what he's singing about. You can't with a lot of singers.
there we are.
Thank good for you.
I don't know who said that, but that was brilliant. Good. Okay, let's move on from Ed. Keith found it difficult to articulate my feelings tonight. Well, Keith, thank you, even though you found it difficult to articulate, for coming. I think all of us come with it. I think this, what's going on, is throwing us all a little bit. Katie, if the church takes allegiance to Jesus seriously, particularly when it comes to economic systems, instead of accepting the status quo compromise, we would have to think creatively and embody and create alternative communities. Examples of William Booth's factories, Quakers, do exist, but I wonder if we've lost our sense of conviction and prophetic imagination. Really good point. I'm struck in the Industrial Revolution, look at all the beastly influence that aspects of the Industrial Revolution had on workers. There were Quakers and other Christians who designed villages for their workers, which are now are still desirable locations to move into because they took humanness rather than commodification seriously. And that has been done. So what is it to have that imagination which calls Christians to allegiance? And that doesn't mean become a vicar. It means using your skills and your giftings in a whole range and spheres of life to, in a sense, you know, give the beast a kick by, you know, doing something different. Is there any opposition to swearing allegiance in US schools? That's a good question. I know there are vocal Christian critics of it. One might say, well, it's in faith schools that you don't have this, but actually we'll probably find that the allegiance to the flag is maybe done twice as much in some of the Christian schools. I'm generalizing in very big terms here. Okay, well, we have come to the end of our session. Again, it's one of those where we're in the biblical text doing biblical studies, but hopefully, like that session on the prophets, it's providing fuel to us thinking theologically about the situation that we find ourselves in. Thank you for joining us for the session. Let's end with some words of prayer. Katie, could you pray for us that in a world of beasts, we would be those who pledge allegiance? Thank you.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, High King of Heaven, the butchered lamb, the one who was slain, who alone is worthy of all our worship, our devotion. We commit ourselves afresh to you, Jesus. We pledge our allegiance to you and to the kingdom for which you died. The one who rules and reigns in self-giving, non-violent, sacrificial love. We confess of the many ways in which we collude and are compromised. Spirit of the living God, would you convict where we need conviction? That the Lordship of Jesus would be made manifest and visible in our lives. That we might be those that walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. God, where that's hard, would you bring comfort? Would we be those of conviction, of courage and integrity? And so, Lord, I ask that each of us here would, continue to be formed and shaped into your image. We pray that you'd be dropping things into our minds in the coming days and weeks, God, as we look to our world. Help us to ground ourselves in the better story that we have. Thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. Mm. Lord, help us to give of ourselves in sacrificial ways to a better story and to a more glorious way of being human. We thank you for the saints who have gone before us. God, help us live lives of great love, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Well,